On my side, good evening. It's a pleasure to greet you. Before we pray, Nate, do you have just any other updates? No. Just a message coming through from Younger and Penny, whose little girl was born on Tuesday, but they're rushed off to the emergency room, and so we just need to remember them. Thanks, Nate, for sharing that. Let's pray together, friends. Our Father, we come before you, and we come both rejoicing, and we come with a measure of sorrow. We come rejoicing because of your spectacular goodness to us, how good you have been to us as a church, especially in the past few days, when we can celebrate with those among us who've had newborn babies. Thank you for the way that you have spared them, that you have brought them into the world safely, as it were, that you have allowed pregnancies to go well, you've allowed deliveries to go well, you've allowed a measure of calm and peace at home. And so thank you for the way that you have just been so gracious. And Father, even now as we were just receiving news that Younger and Penny and little Lily Hope are off to the emergency room, Father, we don't know what the story is, but you do. And so we would pray for them, especially now. Lord, be merciful to them. Have your hand of healing on Penny, who I'm told is sick. God, be close to her. Lord, help her to know that you haven't abandoned her, you haven't walked away from her, but you are right with her even now through this. I pray for Younger, I pray for the little one, I pray that you would use this time to show yourself to be the God who is all sufficient. Use this time to show yourself to be the God who comforts those as they go through this. Be close to that family, we pray. And we would pray for ourselves even now as we come to your word. We confess we will not understand your word. We can read words on a page, but we won't hear the voice of God unless you come. And so we plead with you, come and speak as we study your word now. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, would you have open before you Mark chapter 12? Mark chapter 12. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been 100% convinced that you were right, and then only later you discovered that you were wrong? Sometimes we're so convinced that we're right that we could cruise around with this bumper sticker. I'd agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. This week, sitting, as you know, I share some office space with our senior pastor. I heard Pastor Angus on the phone this week. I don't know who he was talking to, but I overheard him say, "I'm never wrong, except for that one time when I was convinced I was wrong, but I was wrong." In our day, friends, we have embraced a strange idea. The idea is that it's possible for no one to be wrong and for everyone to be right. There's the illustration, the story told about six blind men who come into a room to discover what an elephant is like. Six blind men into a room. What is an elephant like? This is how the poem goes. The first approached the elephant and, happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, and what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirmy trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," said he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," said he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "Even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact, who can? This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope, then ceasing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," he said, "the elephant is very like a rope." Our culture would have us believe that in our search for God, in our search for the afterlife, we have the Christian view, we have the Christian perspective, and everyone else who holds a different view are also kind of right. Is that how you understand the world? The parable of the elephant fails to show us one thing. It fails to tell us that all the blind men are actually wrong. Everyone's wrong. And the way we know that is because of the guy who brought the blind men into the room who has a better perspective. The guy who brought the elephant into the room and the guy who brings the blind men into the room can see the whole elephant. He has the best perspective. If anyone bothered to ask him what the elephant is like, he would tell you exactly what it's like because he sees the whole thing. He has the best perspective. Now, I would ask you, if your life depended on what you would describe an elephant like, if you had to give the right answer, whose word would you trust? Would you trust the blind guy who's holding onto a snake thinking it's an elephant? Or would you trust the guy who sees the whole elephant? There are some things in life that you just don't want to be wrong about. Tonight we will see probably the most important truth that we must face up to as human beings. This issue, friends, this issue you cannot afford to be wrong about, because it will cost you everything. It will cost you eternity. Let's begin reading in Mark 12 in verse 18. "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?' Jesus replied, 'Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven.'" Now, if you come next week, we will try and unpack that verse, the Lord willing. Pick it up in verse 26. "Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.'" We're in the middle of this back and forth question and answer time. Started in chapter 11, verse 27, with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders coming to challenge Jesus. It carries on in chapter 12, verse 13, with the Pharisees and the Herodians. They've tried to trap Jesus, to trip him up. They've tried to trap Jesus politically, but they failed. Now they will try to trap Jesus theologically. And so enter the Pharisees. Sorry, not the Pharisees. The Sadducees. The Sadducees. Now, let's have a look at this passage this evening under three headings if we can. Number one, idiocy expressed. Number two, ignorance exposed. And number three, the implications explained. Number one, let's have a look at it. Idiocy expressed. Who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees, according to Acts 23, verse 8, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angels, no soul or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So in this verse, Acts 23, we have this divide. You've got the Sadducees in this corner and the Pharisees in this corner. And they both believe what seems to be different things. The Sadducees believe that when you die, your soul died with you. You didn't live on at all. And so what Mark tells us, beginning in verse 18 of our text, Mark 12, 18, if you look at it, then the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. So they don't believe in the resurrection. Now, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on what he means by the resurrection. Strangely enough, we don't talk about this enough. So what is the resurrection? It's spoken about, I think, most clearly by Jesus in John 5. This is what he explains as the resurrection. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the Son of Man's voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Picture the scene. They're all buried. They're all in the grave. They're all in tombs. And a day will come when Jesus will call and they will rise. He speaks about it as well. If you remember when Lazarus has died and Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. Remember that? Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" It seems that in the mind of the Jew, the ordinary, normal Jewish person, they have this huge event called the resurrection that will happen on the last day. So Lazarus is dead. He's in a tomb. Of course he's going to rise. Everyone's going to rise. Jesus, that's what she's saying. Everyone's going to rise at the resurrection. But Jesus says, "You don't get it. Watch this." And then you know how the story ends. But friends, there is coming a day when your physical body that one day will go into the ground, there's coming a day when it will come back out at the resurrection. And your body will be reunited with your soul, which in the interim time would go on to heaven or to hell. That's how it's going to play out. And once your soul has been reunited with your physical body, you will then go on to your final destination, the new heavens and new earth, or hell forever. That's how it works. I don't know much more than that. How it will happen, I'm not sure. When it will happen, I'm not sure, but that it will happen, we're sure. This will happen. We're sure of it because Christ was raised from the grave. And because he was raised from the grave, we will be raised from the grave. Our friend Sinclair Ferguson explains it like this: the very fact that the resurrection is a supernatural and unique event at the end of history inevitably means that we do not have the categories by which we can understand the mysteries involved. The only category we have by which to interpret it is the resurrection of Christ. That is our assurance. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives in resurrection power, we shall live. Because Christ, having died once, will never die again. Because He lives in the power of an indestructible life. And because we are united to Him, the power which once raised Him from the dead will flow from Him to raise up our mortal bodies. That's quite a mouthful. But that's the doctrine of the resurrection. Because of Christ, we will all be raised. Now, the Sadducees, as we can see, do not believe in the resurrection. So, they come to Jesus with a question. They ask a question designed to make Jesus look like a fool. They ask a question designed to make the whole idea of the resurrection seem foolish. It's probably that one question that was always asked by the Sadducees to the Pharisees to win the debate. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, he says, this was the old chestnut question, the kind of question that every Sadducee son asked every Pharisee son in primary school, and no one ever found an answer to it, and the Sadducees expected that no one ever would. So what's the question, beginning in verse 19? Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves no wife, leaves no children, then his brother must marry his wife. And on and on and on. And so there's these seven brothers, and all of them marry the lady, and then they all die, and then when they get to the resurrection, whose wife is she? Now the whole scenario is so ridiculous. It's theoretically possible, but it's so absurd, it's laughable. This is clearly the reasoning of a guy. You can tell that these are questions crafted by men, because men are the kings of dreaming up impossible scenarios and then debating how they will all end up. I'll give an example from our day. Batman versus Superman. Captain America versus Iron Man. Captain America Civil War. You've seen the movie. I mean, is that not just the dumbest idea in the whole world? But you can see what happened. There's these dudes, they've got nothing better to do but sit around and say, I wonder what would happen if Batman fought Superman. Let's make a movie. You know this is a 38-year-old guy with no job, no friends, no girlfriend, no car, living with his grandparents. He comes up with the storyline. You just know that. That's the idiocy of the question they're asking. If seven brothers married the same woman and died, and then in the next life, it's just craziness. You can hear them giggle to one another. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, when they finally get to the question, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? That's how they're asking it. They mock the whole thing with a stupid question. And they think they've won. It's game over. We've got him now, boys. No one's ever been able to answer this one. But they have no idea who they're debating. Jesus is not one of the Pharisees. And so that's number one, idiocy expressed. Look, number two, at their ignorance being exposed. The ignorance exposed. What does Jesus say to these people? Verse 24. You are in error. Verse 27. You are badly mistaken. The word in the original language is actually the word that we use for planet. You are a planet. You are essentially wandering off in the middle of nowhere. You're lost. Mark it down, friends. From the lips of the guy who has crossed over to the other side and has come back to tell us about it. Mark it down. if you deny the resurrection, you are wrong. You are badly mistaken. Jesus is not going to be buying into our culture where everyone's right somehow. No, you're wrong on this one. And then Jesus gives them two reasons why they're wrong. Notice, first reason in verse 24. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures. And then the second reason, because you do not know the power of God. Let's look at that first one. You do not know the scriptures. Commentators tell us, along with their other faults, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. So they chucked out 34 of the other Old Testament books and they held to the first five. Now, if you were ever asked to prove the resurrection, if you were ever asked to prove life after death from the Old Testament, what would you do? You'd be able to do it pretty easily. You would run to verses like this. This is Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. So Job is saying, listen, there's coming a time when I'm going to be destroyed, but there will be a time after that when I will see God. Now you could argue that from Job. You could argue it if you wanted to from Psalm 16. We'll pass over that one. You can argue it from Daniel 12. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, you could prove it from those texts in the Old Testament. What's the problem? Neither Job, nor Psalms, nor Daniel is part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So, here's something you must know about the Bible. This is just something on the side for you for free. In the Bible, God reveals himself progressively. We call it progressive revelation. In other words, God doesn't dump everything on you about himself in the first chapter on the first page. He reveals himself as you work through the material. And so the further you go in the Bible, the clearer the doctrine becomes. Makes sense. These guys only have the first five books. They've cut off all other revelation following Deuteronomy. So if you had to prove the resurrection from only the first five books, where would you go? Verse 26, Jesus takes them to the account of Moses. Now about the dead rising, verse 26, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush? Now you must wonder if Jesus stopped for just a moment when he said that. Kind of the dramatic pause for effect. Have you not read in the book of Moses? And they're all saying, you're asking us if we've read Moses. You're asking us if we've read Moses. Man, we've memorized Moses from the time that we were seven. And that question would have rattled them. It would have infuriated them. Have you not read Moses? He goes on. 26. How God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. How in the world is that a proof of the resurrection? How in the world is that statement a proof that there is life after death? Well, friends, here's the logic. If God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, instead of saying, I was the God of Abraham, it means that God still is the God of Abraham. Therefore, God being the God of Abraham means that Abraham still exists. That's his argument. But there's more to it than that. It's more than just an argument on the tense of the verb. I was the God of Abraham, or I am the God of Abraham. There's much more than that. The logic of the argument would not have been missed by these people, and it hasn't been missed by Christians throughout the century. Here's the logic of the passage. It would be absolutely ridiculous for God to say he is the God of someone who is no longer in existence. God is not that type of God. It has to do with God's character. Therefore, if God would never be the God of someone who's not in existence, therefore these guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, must still be in existence. They must still be living. Because God cannot be the God of those who do not exist. If God was only Abraham's God for the time that Abraham lived, then all the promises God made to Abraham would be like paper mache. They look nice and full on the outside, but completely hollow and flimsy. But God made promises to Abraham that last forever. I'll show you this from the book of Hebrews. Notice. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these all died in faith, here it comes, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In other words, these men knew that what God had promised them went far, far beyond their life on earth. They knew that. And so Jesus shows them, because of God's commitment to Abraham, because of God's commitment to Isaac, because of God's commitment to Jacob, that's proof enough of the resurrection. It's proof enough of life after death. Because, verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now that's his argument. Now can you picture the scene? The Sadducees in this corner, the Pharisees in this corner, and Jesus just blows that question out of the water. Man, the Pharisees are cheering, they're clapping, they're shouting, and deep down they're saying, wow, that's a really good answer. Why didn't we think of that? They did not know the scriptures. They did not know the scriptures. Ignorance exposed. The second thing they did not know, according to verse 24, you do not know the scriptures, number one, and also you do not know the power of God. The power of God. If they had understood their Bibles, they would have understood that God is powerful enough to sustain life beyond the grave. And then to reunite that soul with the body in a glorified state. They would have known the power of God if they had read their Bibles. But if you follow the logic, imagine here are the Sadducees and they're sitting around and they're watching Batman versus Superman and they're coming up with stupid ideas and they say, hey, surely God doesn't have the power to bring back to life someone whose body was eaten by a lion. Therefore, there's no resurrection. Oh, that's a good one. What about this? What about if someone gets burned in a fire? Surely God doesn't have the power to bring back their body after being burned in a fire. Therefore, there's no resurrection. And Batman would probably win against Superman. That's how they did it. Just silly, stupid ideas. Again, if they'd read their Bibles, they wouldn't have had to gone further than the second page. The second page in their Bible. And they would have read this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Are you telling me God doesn't have the power to bring back to life someone whose body was burned? If he can do that, he can do anything. That's what the resurrection will look like. And by the way, who could not understand the power of God after reading the books of Moses? Have you not read in Exodus how God brought to its knees the most powerful empire in the world? He sent plague after plague after plague, and they could do nothing about it. Behold the power of God. And for goodness sake, while we're at it, we may as well go back to Genesis 1. If God can use words to create a universe in 6 days, do you think he cannot bring back to life a body that's been buried in the ground? You don't know the power of God. Jesus exposes their ignorance. Now, let's look, if we can, quickly at the implications of what Jesus is saying. The implications explained. Friends, what does this story have to do with you and me? Well, here it comes, friends. There were some people in the time of Jesus who did not believe in the afterlife. There were some people in the time of Jesus who did not believe in the supernatural. They believed that when your body died, you went out of existence. No judgment. No heaven or hell. No punishment, no reward. Now, do you think that kind of thinking would have had an impact on the way they lived their lives? You bet your life it did. You see, if we truly understand what Jesus is saying in this passage, friends, then everything, everything, everything in your life must change. If there's no life after death, then go ahead and live how you want. It makes no ultimate difference. If you don't believe in the life to come, you don't have to fear the judgment. You don't have to fear hell. You don't have to worry about how you live your life. Just do whatever you want. I haven't said this, but the Sadducees were stinking rich. These guys were the powerful. They were the loaded ones. They had everything. It's funny how those people who have lots of power, it's funny how those people who have lots of money have mixed up views about what is to come. One commentator said this. He said, "It is often those who are most comfortable in this world who have greatest difficulty believing in the next." Now, I would say this to you. If you are a believer, this world is not your home. If there is a life to come, you must know, this is not your home. We need to keep our eyes on our real home. Listen to how Paul said it in Philippians 3. He said, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Friends, when you go camping for the weekend, you don't pack up your whole house. You take the essentials. Friends, this world is like a camping weekend. You only need the essentials. Jesus would say, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven." If there is a life to come, friends, everything must change. One guy said that Christians are not citizens of this world trying to get to heaven, but we are citizens of heaven making their way through this world. Friends, this is not your home. Second implication, if you're a believer, friends, if you're a believer and there's a life to come, you can have hope because there is life beyond the grave. The Sadducees were so sad, you see, because they had no hope, no life to come. And friends, hope is built into human DNA. Ask a 3-year-old, ask a 13-year-old, ask an 83-year-old. One day when I'm big, one day when I have my own car, one day when I'm married, one day when I've got a bigger house, one day when I'm done with chemo, one day when whatever. All of us have this built in, it's going to be better then. Friends, if there is a life to come, your hopes will be satisfied. It will be better then. God will make it all better. He will fix what has been broken. He will restore all things. For those of you who are elderly, C.S. Lewis has a word for you. We must recognize that as we grow older, we become like old cars. More and more repairs and replacements are necessary. We must look forward to the fine new machines, latest resurrection model, which are waiting for us, we hope, in the divine garage. That's where Brian Townsend said, amen. Friends, you can have hope that you will see your loved ones again, and you will be together again. We'll touch on that more next week, the Lord willing. Thirdly, if you're a believer, friends, from this text, the implication is this: you must know the Scriptures. And you must know the power of God. If we know the Scriptures, and if we know the power of God, we have reason for hope. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, we must be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. We must know the Scriptures, and we must know the power of God. Friends, things go well for a church when they know the Scriptures. That's why we teach you this book. Things go well for an individual when he has a big God and an open Bible. Know the Scriptures. Know the power of God. Now I would end with a thought, a question, if you are an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, friend, I want to challenge you on this subject. If there ever was a subject that you must be clear about, it must be this subject. You don't want to be wrong when it comes to what happens to you 5 seconds after you leave this life. You want to know that. You can pretend to be like the Sadducees. Nah, I don't believe in that stuff anyway. You can make the same mistake that these men made. And you can hold on to what other people say. Oh, you're probably right, you know. I don't believe in that stuff else. Hey, I don't believe in that stuff anyway, myself. And you can believe the opinions of men. Or you can trust your own logic. How in the world would God ever resurrect a body that's been eaten by a lion? That's just the dumbest thing ever. And you can trust your own logic. And you can avoid what God has said in His Word. Friends, the truth confronts us this evening. There is life beyond the grave. There is a judgment to come. And I would ask you, when you stand before the judge, what will he say about you? Will he say, you're innocent or you're guilty. You know you've broken his law. You know you've done stuff he's told you not to do. And if he was to judge you on that, would he say you're innocent or guilty? And if you're guilty, and you are, would he send you to heaven or would he send you to hell? It's fascinating. If you read this story, the same story in Matthew's gospel or the same story in Luke's gospel, Matthew ends the story by talking about the reaction of the crowd. He says the crowds were amazed at Jesus' answer. Luke says that the Sadducees were so shaken by this answer. Matthew records the crowd. Luke records the Sadducees. The last words that Jesus says in this story, according to Mark, is, "You are badly mistaken." End of story. Friends, who cares what the crowd thinks? Who cares what the Sadducees think? What matters is what Jesus says about you. And what will he say about you? Will he say, you are badly mistaken? Friends, if I can quote again our senior pastor, he says that heaven is not your default destination. Hell is. You don't want to rock up at that funeral, and you've been to those funerals where the guy has lived like the devil and someone stands up behind the box and says, well, at least he's in a better place right now. Rubbish! You don't want that to be you. You don't want Jesus to say, you are badly mistaken. Friends, you are headed to hell unless you get someone to take your place. And that is what this table is all about. You need someone to pay for the wrong you have done. And that's Jesus Christ. Listen to John Newton. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and if those men who are serving at the table can come up and help me to do that now, that will be great while I read about John Newton. John Newton said, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people who I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there." Friends, I want to know, are you going to find yourself there? That would be wonder of wonders, because you know that Christ has got you there. This is how you get to heaven, by turning from your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. And you're guaranteed of a spot. I want to know if you've done that. Friends, this table is for those who have turned from their sin and believed in Jesus. If you haven't done that, friends, this is not for you. You eat and drink judgment on yourself if you eat with us. But friends, for those who have turned from their sin and are turning from their sin, even now, and trusting in Jesus, this is a celebration of what Christ has done for you. So we're going to eat and drink and celebrate what he's done for us. I'll ask Brian to pray.